long as we got our Bibles, we're going to be okay. It's good to be here with you all this morning. I appreciate Brother Hoagland's kind words and y'all's invitation to have me out this morning. I wonder, is anybody else tired of 24-hour news? I mean, I know none of us can watch it for 24 hours straight, but these days we are just saturated with minute-by-minute coverage of our current leaders, our prospective leaders, and even our former leaders won't leave the stage. They can't cut a ribbon at a playground that we don't have to have video footage about it and hear about it every 24 hours. Every single faux pas is dissected through hours of news cycles and on handfuls of channels that really have to go through hours of news cycles and create news in order to fill the time. It's got to make news. So what used to not be any news now must be. And it's easy then to get kind of calloused. It's easy to get disillusioned by these various daily blasts of breaking news. But imagine, if you will, a time when days, weeks, maybe even months passed after a monumental change in government without hearing a word. Then one day, a herald comes and takes the public platform at the marketplace. He appears on the stand, raises his right hand in greeting, and calls out with a loud voice, "Victory!" You can tell he's coming with good news because of the way he's presented. His face shines. He holds a golden spear that's decked with a laurel. He's not there to use it, but to present it in peace. He wears a crown on his head. He swings a palm branch. He's come with the full retinue of Roman pomp to inform you that today marks the beginning of a new age. Didn't know that when you got out of bed this morning, but it's a new age. He's there to tell you, you have a new emperor. This fella is not out stumping for a candidate like we might expect from our politics. Unlike our situation, it is not essential that we be pre-informed because we're going to be somehow involved in who wields power. No, he's not there to do that. He is there telling you the way things are. Now, he's positive about it for sure. He is a propaganda machine, but it's a fact. It's not a possibility that he is there proclaiming to you. This man was known as a euangelistes. The message that he brought was referred to as the euangelion. Now, this euangelistes was an old Greek name for a messenger, a bearer of important news. But the Roman imperial euangelion was not just announcing politics. He was coming and he was talking religion. An inscription has been found in the city of Priene on the Aegean coast around Greece from the 9th century BC. And it was an announcement of the birthday of Emperor Augustus, kind of the standard setter of Roman emperors. And here's what it says: "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus." Never before and never again. The ultimate human specimen is this guy, Augustus. "By filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God," and there it's referring to Augustus, "the God, was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings that have come to men through him." Glad tidings of peace on earth, a savior has come. Does that sound familiar to any of y'all? This is a religious-themed political message. The messenger declares to you then that the emperor is the savior of the world who redeems individuals from their difficulties. He is a deity in human form, the man asserts. He is Rome in human form. He is the protective god of the state. Coming along with what this messenger had proclaimed, again, as an established fact, it's been done, I'm just telling you what the fact is, the man would say, there was an expectation. Everybody that heard that message is now a subject and must take an oath of allegiance. Here's a portion of a, I guess what you would call a pledge of allegiance that was recited in loyalty to the Emperor Caligula. Now, we don't have to stand, but here's a portion of it. On my conscience, I shall not hold myself or my children dearer than his safety, and I shall consider as my enemies those persons who are hostile to him. It goes on, but that's enough. You get the idea. That pledge was from a town not far from Thessalonica and is dated just about 13 years before Paul came through that town on his second missionary journey. This is the kind of thing that probably many who were baptized into Jesus Christ were accustomed to have said as citizens of the Roman Empire. Now, imagine yourself in that world as a citizen in a small town, in a small country, under the control of the Roman Empire. One day in your city, you're in the marketplace buying fruit. You engage the shopkeeper in small talk. You've known each other since you were children, lived in the same vicinity since you were little. And you're talking the usual current events. You might ask him, did you see the riot that almost started this weekend over at the Jewish synagogue? I thought for sure soldiers were going to have to come in and things were going to get violent. As you're leaving, you notice a crowd that's assembled around a handful of men, and at least half of them have the look of Jews about them. You stop and you listen to what the man is saying, and after listening for a few moments, you are shocked as a Gentile and a Roman citizen to realize that this man is talking like a euangelion. Indeed, these very men, the men that are preaching this message of good news from out of the synagogue and into the marketplace for the Gentiles to hear, would make that term survive through history. Euangelion. Euangelistes. Well, I know you might ask, I don't know that term. Actually, we do. We've preserved it. We've transliterated it. Harden that upsilon. Harden the G. Euangelistes is evangelist. The message that this herald proclaims, the euangelion, is called by an altogether different name now. The herald of good news brings gospel. See, Rome took politics and presented it like religion. Now these proclaimers are coming through and they're talking religion like it has political implications. And what that means, it specifically is that it has real-world effect on how you live your life, on where your loyalties lay, on how you look at the state as a master and as a benefactor. There is a new king, these preachers would come and say. It is truly the start of a new age. You've heard it before every time a Roman emperor comes around, but it's new this time and it's true this time. You might imagine that as a person lived under the Roman Empire from emperor to emperor, that the hope and the joy and the certainty of this dawning of a new age with each new euangelion that came into town, they eventually got cynical, disillusioned. Right, so this emperor has hope and change, sure. The New Testament evangelists presented a counter-gospel, replacing all the false and empty promises with one promise. Let's look at a sample message that we have as it would be preached to Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22 for our setting. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, truly a Lord over all things, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and now he quotes something they might recognize, "in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, and here he comes to the platform, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now surely some things in that message that they had never heard in that context before. But you notice how he starts from religion and moves to what they would have recognized as politics. A man has been appointed by the ordering principle of all the universe, and now he is coming to bear judgment or glory to you. Now, to be sure, the idea of kingship was an altogether different one. The apostles would clarify that they saw the civil rulers as still having a measure of legitimate authority. They told the disciples as much as they went down the line preaching and converting these Gentiles and Jews, to tell them that they seek good relations with the authorities. You don't want to step out of line with the authorities. We are not political rebels as Christians, but you stay in line with the governing authorities for the greater purpose of establishing God's kingdom. We're familiar with Peter's instruction on this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every human institution. Wait a minute, I left a portion of that out. Why do you submit to every human institution? Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The apostles, following the lead of Jesus Christ himself, were very careful to point this out, because obviously any talk of a new king was going to get the authorities' attention, and it wasn't going to happen in a good way. The enemies of Christ, they knew this, and they attempted to play it to the church's destruction. Remember the Lord's enemies? How did they pose their charges when they came before Pilate? Jesus says he's a king, hoping to provoke the ire of Rome. And the Jews tried the same tack. They did it in Acts chapter 17, in fact, in Thessalonica. They went to the city's authorities against Paul and said, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now that's going to get the Roman garrison's attention. Terrorists have entered your city. They have come to disrupt that which we hold most dear. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, they distort, they mischaracterize what this king proclamation was. But there's enough truth to it, there's enough weight to it, that it sticks. And Christians have to defend and clarify, and that takes some work. And sometimes Rome doesn't want to sit down and talk about the nicer and finer details of this new king you're proclaiming over Caesar. The kingdom proclamation was real, and it had two parts. The first part in its relevance to us is that it is a word of deliverance. If these Christ heralds, these evangelists for King Jesus, if they had a striking message for a Gentile to hear for the very first time, it would have been all the more so for the Jew. You see, the people of the law of Moses were waiting for a herald of good news to come. They were waiting for a man who was prophesied way back in the days of Isaiah, and they had not forgotten. He would come proclaiming release from oppression and exile and the restoration of Israel. His words, this herald who would come, the words themselves would bear the power of restoration of Israel. As God spoke the world into existence, his messenger would proclaim good news, and it would be so. As God spoke and the mountains thrust forth, this man would speak and the mountains would bow down and the valleys would rise up and the highway of truth and deliverance would be straight on. It was a creative word. It was a powerful word of proclamation, of deliverance. Now, in a synagogue service in Galilee, Jesus took up the scroll of Isaiah and he read aloud. This is out of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He read that passage, that expected herald who would come. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. for they would stand to read Scripture and sit down to explain it. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Release from whom? Release from Rome? Is that what he's proclaiming? Is it release from some political power? No. No more than that. But the Jews did not see it as the kind of deliverance that they wanted. What he declared was deliverance from the enslaving tyranny of our own sins. He came and preached peace to you, that is, Gentiles who are far away, you and me, and peace to those who were near. It is first a word of deliverance. Second, the king proclamation is a challenge of loyalty. Now, maybe it would help to think about our enthroned Lord in terms of the Pax Romana. That's what they called the status of the Roman Empire, what Rome brought. It meant the Roman peace. When it was announced that your country was now a part of the Roman Empire, in other words, you lost the war, you waved the white flag, and now you're on our team, the emperor and his capital were not interested in changing out your local government. Keep your judges, keep your mayor, keep your city council, continue working your job, be a good citizen, pay your local taxes. Just realize this: the peace now that you want to preserve in your life is the Roman peace. The Roman label has been placed upon the idea of peace. The map has been redrawn. Borders have been shifted. You are now a different color. These men who were once your enemies over on the other side of the line, well, they're Rome's allies. So guess what? Now they're your friends. And those people who you thought are your friends, well, Rome has a problem with them, so now they're your enemies. Now the Lord redraws the map with his proclamation, does he not? The gospel should break into the lives of men. It should refashion and create new communities. It should shift the lines and the borders within our lives. It should change the color of things. It means new family. It means that you no longer reckon family just by blood, that is your blood. Now you reckon family in a much higher and more meaningful sense. You reckon blood relations by Christ's blood. You now have brothers and sisters and mothers that you did not have before. And it means new priorities. Our king is not content with a few random days of service or having your name sitting in a church directory like your name sits on court records, so that every once in a while you might be called to jury duty or that you might be compelled to a draft. Our king is not even content with your being a straight-laced and law-abiding citizen. He doesn't come through and say, "Keep doing things the way you were doing it, and that's all just fine." As Jesus presented his kingdom, he made clear, "You have read the laws. Don't do this. Don't do that. I say to you, don't even think it." It's a kingdom of pure hearts. It's a kingdom of clear consciences. He doesn't measure his citizenry by the bad things that they don't do. That is, you're not a good citizen because you don't commit crime. He measures citizenry by good works that spring forth from a sincere heart. Now, I'm giving this word study history lesson because sometimes it may be that in our idea of gospel, the invitation is stressed over the proclamation. Like Jesus comes to render a service to you. But first and foremost, Jesus comes declaring his authority over you. Let's not lose the power of the message by overstressing the things that we still get to keep or the perks and the benefits that we indeed are offered and given freely. How has the kingship of Christ changed the order of your life? How has it moved and altered the map of your heart and the reality, the landscape of your life? The gospel is God's address, and as such, it demands attention. It imposes obedience. The gospel has been proclaimed. In our world, when you are found in violation of the law and you say, "I didn't even know there was such a law as that," Well, have you suddenly shifted out from under the law's jurisdiction? Or are you about to learn a very, very hard lesson? It's the latter. Law is a public matter. It's been voted on, posted, published, and proclaimed. So too, the law and the reign of Jesus Christ, which is above every other law, superseding every other law, guiding and directing the ones that fit within it. And we who receive it are made its new proclaimers. That's right. When you become a citizen, when you receive the message, you become euangelion. You become herald and messenger. Evangelism is a work that we all are to participate in. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. How high does this reach? To the lowliest of the low citizens who live in the darkness of sin and ignorance, all the way up to the court of heaven. We have the edge. They're waiting to see how things go by watching God's will working through us. The gospel is out there. Jesus is king, and all will be judged by their disposition to the law of Christ. Whether they respond with knowledge and obedience, whether they learn it, they have the knowledge, and they decide to disobey it, and yes, they'll even be judged if they deliberately choose to avoid it. At the judgment, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey. I got one ahead. There we are. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. You see, it's not just those who willfully disobey. It is those who do not know. The law is established. But there is room in His victory parade. Christ will ride forth as King at the judgment. He will be proclaimed, and every tongue will confess what is true and has been true since the cross of Golgotha. Now, you can ride in that victory parade as a soldier, or you can trail behind in the chains of captivity that you made for yourself and told the King Jesus, "No, I'm fine where I am." A Savior reigns. Now, that message of deliverance has been proclaimed. But just like as the herald who comes in proclaiming a new emperor, not only is there a proclamation, but now there is a pledge of allegiance to be rendered. Pledge your allegiance to Him. On your conscience, hold Him more precious than yourself, than your children, than your livelihood, than your country. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All hail the King.